G'day everybody, how you going? How was your Christmas? That person had a good Christmas. I had a good Christmas. How good was Christmas Eve a couple of nights ago? It was so good to be gathered together to be focused and celebrate the real deal before the next day, before Christmas kicked in. It was really good. And welcome back if you came on Christmas Eve or on Christmas Day and you've come back. It's heaps good to have you with us. Seen lots of new faces, so if you're visiting or if you're returning, then awesome to have you. We're kind of in a funny time slot because we finished term four, we finished the book of Acts. We're not yet in January, so we haven't yet started our summer series, and so we're in this funny little time slot. And so what we're going to do is, for one last time, we're going to pick up a theme, an idea that kind of bounces out of the book of Acts, which isn't our normal practice. So if you are kind of just fresh, normally what we do is just pick a book and work through it verse by verse, chunk by chunk, and see what it has to say. But this is our last one before we start the summer series, and looking forward to that. And then term one, we're going to do the Gospel of Mark, the first eight chapters. So that'll be really good as well. Looking forward to it. Let's pray and get into Acts for one last time. Father, thank you so much for your word, the word of God we've just had read for us. Thank you, Father, for this year gone by. It's been a great year being in your word, looking at the book of Luke and 1 Peter and 1 and 2 Samuel and Acts. We thank you so much, Father, that week in, week out, we're able to, your children, sit under the sound of you, our Father's voice, and have you teach us and reveal to us the truth about life. We pray, Father, you'd please help us to be attentive to your word tonight, and would you continue tonight, Father, to reveal truth in to us and build us up to keep us for salvation. We pray for your glory in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the tricky things about being a human, which we all have in common, is living with uncertainty, not knowing what the future holds, how our lives will turn out, whether for good or for bad. Life is uncertain. Dealing with this is part of what it means to be human. There's something about what we are that means we can't see and know the future. And the reason is because we are creatures. We are creatures made by our Creator God. So we are bound by space and time. Our knowledge is bound as well. It has a capacity to it. We have a beginning. We have an end. We are creatures made by the all-knowing, all-wise, all-seeing, all-powerful God, the Creator God. But we aren't Him. We are His creatures. And so to be human necessarily means we don't know everything. We're not all-seeing, all-powerful, all-wise. And so what that means is we live with a certain amount of uncertainty. I wonder if your Christmas celebrations were all you'd hoped they'd be. I was really excited about Christmas this year. The real deal, but also just, the presents, the food, the good times. I was really excited about all that as well. But I'm always aware that when something exciting is coming up, to not build it up too much in my mind, because if I do, it likely won't be as good as what I'd hoped. So you remember when you were a kid and all you wanted was a Star Wars X-Wing spaceship thing? Remember that? Yes, you all remember that. And I remember one, how was Jez on Thursday night tearing into Star Wars? Where's Jez? Man, we're going to talk later, man. You don't understand. So you've just got this one present that you really want on Christmas morning, and you start tearing in, and you open one present, that wasn't it, but that was good. You open another, that wasn't it still, and finally you get to your last present. You're like, I hope this is it. And you start tearing off the wrapping paper, and it's a raincoat. Thanks, Auntie Cheryl. Good on ya. Awkward hug. Not what you were hoping for. You expect Christmas to be this idealistic, this perfect thing, this ideal thing, and it turns out to be another thing. New Year's is just a couple of days away. Are you the sort of person who makes New Year's resolutions? That was a question. Does anyone make New Year's resolutions? I've only just started doing it the last couple of years. But some people resolve that next year is going to be the best year. Hashtag no bad days at the end of every Instagram thing. I have mates that have who do that hashtag, and it's really bad and unhelpful. I saw someone on Facebook the other day posted their New Year's resolution is going to be no car crashes in 2016. That's a pretty good resolution if it were possible to actually make that and hold it with confidence. But you can't actually make that resolution with any kind of certainty, because whether you have a car crash next year is kind of out of your control. Sure, you can be the most careful driver you want to be, but there's no guarantee that I'm not going to crash into you or that your brakes won't fail. We live with uncertainty. We have hopes and we have expectations that things might go a particular way, but we can't be sure about it because we don't know the future. We're not God. And that can be a great cause of anxiety and worry. You know, there's so much we don't know. What if things don't go well for us? What if the thing that I'm really counting on lets me down? Because we live in a world that is broken, and so things can let you down. Things can go terribly wrong. We can be hurt. We can be let down. What is it for you? What's the thing that you really want to have happen for you, the thing that you worry about, the thing that bugs you, that plays, that repeats in your mind? Being uncertain about the future is one of those universal human problems. But in the middle of all this, the Bible, and especially the book of Acts, shines a light for us and says there are some things that we can be dead certain about. There are some things that we can be absolutely sure of. And one of the key markers in the book of Acts, it's a theme, but it's really easy to miss. There's this little phrase that keeps popping up, but you've almost got to be told it until you see it. It's the phrase, or it's actually just a word, it's the word must or had. It's the phrase that comes up, it must happen, or it had to happen. It's the same word though, and it's used over 40 times throughout Luke and Acts, because you remember Luke and Acts are a duo. Over 40 times this little word just keeps popping up. And I'll give you a couple of examples of it. Luke 4, Jesus says, he rocks up onto the scene and he says, here's kind of what I'm doing. He says, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. Or Acts 1:16, the scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to happen. Acts 23:11, this is one of those underlining ones you should do. Jesus speaking to Paul, he says, you must testify about me in Rome. You must do it. It had to happen. It must happen. Some things had to happen, and there is absolutely nothing that can stop it. The Bible is saying that in a world of uncertainty, there are some things that we can be absolutely certain about. And so what we're going to do tonight is wrestle with two questions. What are the things that we can be certain about? And then how does knowing those things, the things we can be certain about, how does knowing those help us with the things we're uncertain about? They're the two things we're going to do tonight. And so let's start with the first one. What are the things we can be certain about? Well, the first thing you've got to see is this. The reason we can be certain about some things is because God is sovereign. That's our first point. Now, to be sovereign basically means to be in control of something. The Bible claims that we live in a universe under the control of an almighty, all-powerful God. And that thought runs counter to the popular idea that the universe is just an accident, that we are just the product of random chance, that things have just kind of happened, that there was no grand scheme and plan. Things are random. There's no reason or rhyme. Things just are the way they are. But no, the claim of the Bible is that there is a God and he's sovereign. He's in control. He knows what's going to go down because he's purposed it. He's purposeful. He actually does things for particular reasons. Life isn't random. And God works in and through history to bring about certain ends which he has purposed. And that's one of the things you see really clearly in Acts 13. It's a passage we had read for us by Hannah. This is a sermon from the Apostle Paul. And what he's doing is recounting a bunch of the nation Israel's history. And what he does is, one of the things he highlights is God's working in history in that, for that nation to bring about a very particular end, which we'll see later on. But so let's dive into it and see the things that God did in history. So have a look there, Acts 13, starting at verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. And he overthrew the seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel." So he keeps going on as well. He talks about, coming after this, he talks about how God gave this people a king. But then the king was dodgy, and so God gets rid of that king, and he puts in place a new king, the great King David. Even in their politics, God was working and was in control and sovereign. God was the one behind it. This is the claim of the Bible. And if it's true, this makes a massive difference to how you think about the world and how you think about all of life. But you might wonder, you might ask the question, how do we know that this is the case? How do we know that there really is a God behind these events? Well, I want to give you a quick sense of the answer from the passage, but I want to say there's heaps more that could be said. And at this point, if this is one of the big questions that you have, how do we know that there is a God and that these things are true? Well, listen up now, but I want to encourage you to come to the Life series that we run in Term 1, and we'll deal with that. We'll ask that question, how can we be sure of these things? But listen up now, and we'll see what we can get from this passage in particular. So just quickly, how can we be sure that God is really behind these events, as the Bible claims? Three things from this passage: God spoke, God acted, God spoke. He spoke. So there's the first one. Verse 27, have a look there. In this point, Paul is talking about how men put Jesus to death, and in doing so, they fulfill what God had already said was going to happen. So verse 27. "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." So God had spoken to the world, telling us how things were going to be, speaking through prophets. And the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy 18 that the way you know if a prophet is legit from God is when he says, "Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, blah, 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 this will happen." The way you know if he's a legit prophet is if that thing came about, if it was true. And what we find in the Bible, over and over and over again, is that God speaks to Israel through a prophet, telling them how things were going to be in the future, and then centuries later, we find that those very things come to be exactly how they were said. And when you look at the prophecies, I don't know if you've actually done this exercise, if you've got a Bible yourself and worked through this, but when you find the prophecies in the Old Testament that were written centuries ago, and then you see them fulfilled, it's quite compelling for the truth of these accounts. It's really quite compelling. So a book that's written 700 BC has all these predictions about what is going to happen in the future from all these different angles. And then 700 years later, long after the writer is dead, those things come to be all in one point in history in this one person, the Lord Jesus. Now you can't make that up and you can't fake that. All these things, all occurring at the same time in the same person, the Bible is legit. This truly is God at work amongst us. So there's the first thing. God spoke, and he spoke through prophets. Second thing we see in this passage is God acted. Throughout history, God has done extraordinary things, which we had read some of them just before. But the best example of this is the resurrection of Jesus. So have a look, pick it up in verse 29. "When they had carried out all that was written about him," that is Jesus, "they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. they are now his witnesses to our people. In real space and time, in real history, God did extraordinary things like raising Jesus from the dead. And he didn't do it in some dark corner so that no one would know about it. He did it in front of people, a bunch of people. Did you pick up that word? They're witnesses. So there were these people who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead and who could speak about it and testify about it. Back in verse 17, we saw the God of Israel made the people prosper in Egypt, and with mighty power he led them out of that country. Now that's talking about the great plagues and God parting the Red Sea. Extraordinary things he did in real time and space in view of many. He acted and showed his hand at work in history. Now you and I weren't there. We didn't actually see these things unless you're very, very old. But many others were. They saw it with their own eye. That was a joke, everybody. Come on. That's my first... I vow, actually, just a little side note, right? I vow never to make age jokes because there are enough age jokes that go on here. You guys don't know what I'm talking about. There's lots of age... Anyway, all right. Back to the Bible, shall we? Let's just stick to that. God did extraordinary things, and we weren't there... But others were, right? Now, we don't actually have to have been there because the people who were there saw it and wrote it down so that you and I today, 2,000 years later, could know about it. We don't have to have been there. We have their testimony to us. So God spoke and he acted. And that leads us into the third one as well. Like I've just been saying, he spoke again, explaining these events. We have the eyewitness testimony to God's working in history. And he spoke again, explaining his actions, because actions and events by themselves aren't sufficient enough on their own. An action without explanation doesn't mean much. Actions need interpreting. Now let me give you an illustration to try and help you get this. So cast your mind back to Christmas Day again. And you're opening presents, and you find this present, and it's got your name on it, but no other card, nothing else. And you open it up, and it's a little box. And inside the box is a key. And you kind of go, oh, a key, okay, I don't really know what that's for. So you're kind of looking through the box, trying to find some explanation. But that's it. There's no other word. There's no tag. It doesn't say anything on the key. The key by itself is pretty much useless. It doesn't really mean anything. And so you're just confused. You're asking, what is this key for? What am I meant to do with it? And you just don't know and you're confused. But then Auntie Cheryl gives you a phone call. And she says, she brings the words of explanation. She says, it's a key to a brand new car. Now the key is significant. Now the key actually means something. It makes sense. So what God has done in real time and space, he's acted and done extraordinary things like raise Jesus from the dead, but then he's spoken to explain what was going on. He's brought us these words of explanation, which is what Paul is doing here in this sermon. He's making sense of all that God had done in Israel's history, explaining it to them. And so that's what we have before us as well. We have God explaining to us, teaching us why he's done what he's done. This is God's testimony of his truth to us. Now, if this is true, that there is a sovereign, almighty, in-control God, a God of the universe, who is really working through history, who's really spoken, then to the degree that he has spoken to us, we can have great confidence and certainty. The things that God has told us, we can be absolutely certain about. Because he's sovereign. So the summer series, the really big questions in life, these are really important questions that have come up this time around. The questions are like, why do bad things happen to good people? Why are we here? Isn't that a profound and important question to know? You need to know the answer to that question. Why are you here? How can I be happy and content? What happens after we die? These are all such important questions, but if there isn't a sovereign God who's revealed to us how things truly are, then we could never know those answers. You'll always be wondering. You'll always be not knowing. Now, you might like the idea of not knowing. Life's kind of this adventure, and you just kind of give it your best shot, and you find out what happens afterwards. But what if you get it wrong? The fact that there is a sovereign God is incredibly good news. It's very, very good news. And the sovereign God has revealed to us some of the really big things. And so this is the second thing. The sovereign God has told us the big thing he's doing in the world, the thing we can be absolutely certain of, and it's this: God is bringing sinners to salvation. Each and every day, this is God's work. This is the big thing that he has worked throughout history to bring about. So have a look at verse 23, kind of the one of the high points in Paul's speech. Verse 23, after recounting a bunch of Israel's history, how God has done this and then moved this to happen, we get to here, verse 23, from this man, David, from this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. This is, and have a look now at verse 38, this is what the Savior does and what he brings. Verse 38, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. This is why Christmas is such good news, the birth of Jesus. This is why that's worth something celebrating, because in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to us. The forgiveness of sins is on offer. Reconciliation with the sovereign Almighty God. You can be a forgiven saint in the kingdom of heaven. This is what God has been working throughout all of history to bring about, through Israel's history. And this is what he's busy doing now as well. This is a word to us. Saving sinners through Jesus is what God is doing and what we can be sure about. And like in all things, God is actually sovereign in salvation as well. So determined to bring about sinners' salvation, he even stands sovereignly over our salvation. We're going to read verse 48, where some Gentiles come to salvation. And just notice God's involvement in this. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. God had appointed them for salvation, selecting them, deciding that their salvation would be so. And so they believe and are saved. This is the reason that we can be certain that God will save people, because he is sovereign in salvation. One of the last verses of the book of Acts, Acts 28:28, says, therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, which is us, and they will listen. There is nothing uncertain about this. Gentiles will be saved. The sovereign God has decided it would be so. And so that's why us here today, Gentiles, that's why we have come to salvation, some of us, because God has purposed it to be so. All of this is meant to be a great comfort and give great certainty and confidence. Of this we can be sure: God will save sinners. God will build his kingdom. It ought to give us great confidence to pray and ask God to save, knowing that he's able to do that, that he's willing, he's determined to do that. It ought to give us great confidence to speak, knowing that God is going to save people, that he's spoken this word of the gospel that we now have. It's meant to give us great confidence. But while giving us confidence and while a great comfort, it also raises some questions, which we can't deal with all of them now. But here's a couple, which I've had some conversations with people recently that have popped up. If it's God who saves, why then are those who don't believe held accountable? Or perhaps you've thought this before. If God's going to do all the work, if he's going to appoint those for eternal life and those not, why does it matter if I work at following Jesus? Hasn't God already decided whether I'll be saved or not? So let me speak to these really quickly. First of all, if God's in control, why are unbelievers held responsible? Well, the Bible keeps holding up for us two truths. The first truth is God is in control. The second, we make real decisions. And these are two truths that we kind of find hard to fit together, but the Word of God won't let us drop either of them. The Word just keeps saying these are both true. And so in verse 46, even though God is sovereign over all things, when the Jews won't believe, when they refuse to believe, Paul says, because you have rejected. It's on the Jews for their rejection. Later on, he'll say, your blood is on your own head because you are the one who's rejected. Now, how does that work? We're not told all the details. We don't know exactly, but we've just got to own that both these truths are true and live with that knowledge. Second thing, if God's going to do it all, what does it matter whether I actually try? What does it matter if I act and try and follow Jesus? Hasn't he already decided my fate? Well, we just saw that we are held accountable for our beliefs, our belief. So that's why in chapter 16 in Philippi, when God's actually come to chapter 16, in chapter 16, we get accounts of a couple of different people coming to salvation and some really interesting comments are made in here. So do you remember Lydia, the rich woman? She gets saved, and then there's the jailer as well. But see the comment that's made about Lydia when she becomes a Christian in verse 14, 16, 14. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. It was God who saved her. He was sovereign in our salvation. But now come over to the jailer, the second guy. Come to verse 30. The jailer speaking to Paul, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do?" Now, how does Paul respond? Does Paul say, "Just wait and see if the Lord opens your heart"? No, he says, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And then we infer, when the jailer believes in the Lord Jesus, we infer that it is the Lord who has opened his heart. So, believe in the Lord Jesus. You must believe. You've got to do it. You have to believe. And then when you do, be full of thanks and joy to the Lord, knowing that the reason that you have come to believe is because God has granted you faith and repentance. It's not because you're awesome and clever, but because God has been incredibly gracious to you and given you the gift of faith. Now, coming back to the point, come back to verse chapter 13. The big thing that God has revealed to us, he's rescuing sinners. He's giving forgiveness. He's ushering people into the kingdom of God, where we are known by God, guarded and protected by God, guaranteed and sealed for eternal life to come, having certainty of eternal life. This is the thing we can be certain God will do. God will sovereignly save people here and now and grant them eternal life in the age to come. This is the big thing we can have certainty in, and that's the big thing that if you have your faith in Jesus, you don't have to worry about that. You don't have to question. If your trust is in Jesus, you know you are forgiven by God. You don't have to make that a New Year's resolution. Another year has gone by. And as you think back on this year, each of us will have done things we shouldn't have done and not done other things we should have. That's been my week, let alone my year. I need forgiveness for how I've lived in 2015. And you do too. But my resolution isn't going to be try and get forgiven by God somehow, try and guarantee my eternity. It's already done. I'm certain about that. I'm certain about what's going to happen after I die. It's certain and decided and known. If your trust is in Jesus, you know you will go to be with him in eternal joy. So we have confidence and certainty because the sovereign God has revealed to us this and that this is what he is doing. But our safety before God, our eternal destination, it's often not the thing that we worry about on Monday, on Tuesday afternoon. We're often worried about the things that haven't been revealed to us in the Word, yeah? the things that sometimes feel like they actually affect us more here and now during the week. So check this out. This is a survey that was taken of 2,000 people asking the question, what do you worry most about? Maybe that could be next year's question. But we already know the answers. Anyway, here's a selection of the top 20. It'd take too long to get through 20. See if any of these ring true for you. What do you worry most about? Worry about relationships with family and friends who you've had a falling out with. Your health and diet. There's heaps of worry about work. So job security, finding a new job, performing at work. Whether my dress sense is cool or not. Your physique, whether you're toned enough. Whether you look like me enough. Keep working at it, guys. Finding a partner. Whether your partner is happy with you or not. These are the sorts of things that loom large in our minds on Monday night. And what's common about them all is God hasn't revealed any of those things to us. You're not going to find the answers to those in the next page in your Bible. We don't know what our health is going to be like next year. We don't know what's going to come of our work situation. And so here's where we get to the second question, which will be much quicker than the first. How does what we do know, God's sovereign plan to save, how does knowing that help us deal with these things, the things we don't know? One word, perspective. Come with me to Matthew chapter 6. This is the first book in the New Testament. Matthew 6, and this is Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, we'll pick it up in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? And the big theme in Matthew chapter 6, one of the big themes running through is the here and now versus eternity and heaven. And Jesus is trying to help his disciples get perspective about what's really important. And he does it here in this verse, verse 25, by considering even our most basic need, everyday earthly stuff we need to live, food and water and clothing. Not even the silly things we worry about, like our dress sense, like looking cool, but the everyday basic needs. But he says, is not life more than food? And the body more than clothes? Are there not bigger things to be concerned with, says Jesus, than even your most basic needs? Is life just about the things we can taste, touch, and do here and now? Are there not things of eternal significance that are far more important? The things of here and now, the things that so often dominate our whole thinking, that cause us worry and anxiety, they seem like the things that impact us most in our life, the thing that will make the biggest difference to how we live. But in the big scheme of things, they don't make much of an impact at all. In view of eternity, these things they pale in significance. The things of eternal significance completely eclipse most of our concerns. And so Jesus finishes this section like this in verse 31, start there. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Seek first the kingdom, the big thing that we can know for certain, the big thing that God has revealed to us. The big thing that we know that God has established his kingdom in the Lord Jesus, and that by believing in the Lord Jesus, we can be part of his kingdom, forgiven of our sins, redeemed back to God, safe for all eternity. So what truly matters? What truly matters is that you seek first the kingdom, believing in the Lord Jesus, and now living to please your Lord. And so that I haven't been told what next year brings or how things will go for me, does it really matter? What really matters is that I'm safe in the Lord Jesus. I'm forgiven of my sins. And that is the thing you can be certain about. of all the things we could know, of all the things that God could reveal to us, isn't that the thing you want him to reveal to you? You know, yesterday was my little boy Dominic's first birthday, and a few weeks ago, I was visiting Shadrach's growth group, and they were asking me funny questions to get to know me, you know, 20 questions. And one of the questions was, what's your biggest fear? And I said, probably losing Dom and having to live with that grief. You know, the power of the gospel. The gospel can relieve us of our fear and anxiety about what might be. Because the gospel promises eternal life, eternity restored, put right life in the kingdom of God, such that no matter what may come in this life, we can have certainty about the things that are absolutely critical. The hope of an eternal, restored, perfect kingdom. So while an absolutely horrible thought, I ought not let the thought of losing Dom cripple me. Because of the sure hope found in the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that things in this life won't be painful, that we won't get hurt, and that we won't be let down. And I'm not saying that we should just become cold and shrug off our worries and hurts, you know, become tough with people and calloused and say, what are you worrying about this or that for? Don't worry about things. I'm not saying that. But how could we cope with such terrible pain that could come in this life without the gospel, without that sure, certain hope that God rescues, that God will make all things right, that God will put all things the way they're meant to be? The big thing that we do know puts all other things into perspective. Now, I really want to be clear. Do hear me. Some of the things we worry about are important things. I'm not saying that all things here and now are silly and unimportant. Some of them aren't important. So worrying about if your clothes are cool enough. Let's try and work past that one. But some things are important. That you have a job, that you can provide food for your family and have enough to be generous with. That's important. I'm not saying don't think about that. And Jesus as well would say don't not think about that. Because in the same chapter in Matthew 6, in his prayer, he adds in, give us today our daily bread. So do think about that and do pray about that. But there are other things that have far worse consequences if we don't get it right. The worst that can come of not having food is starving and dying. The really horrible thing, the really important thing, is to get right with God. That's the really important thing. That your sins are forgiven. That you live a godly life now, while you wait to be with Christ in the age to come. And so Jesus says, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. So guys, I'll wrap up. What's the big thing that you worry about? Or that, you know, maybe it's not a big thing for you, but maybe it's a bunch of small little things that are constantly plaguing your mind. Can I encourage you to remember the big thing? Because so much of life is uncertain, but the big thing we can be certain about. God is bringing people into his kingdom under the Lord Jesus, forgiving us of our sins now to live for him and have confidence for eternity. And when God has decided that it's your time to go, you'll go to be with him. And when God has decided that he's going to wrap up history, he's going to make all things right. So on New Year's, don't make resolutions about not having car crashes next year. Resolve to seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. Resolve to be on about the big things in life and put things in place to help you with this. And pray more. Pray for the people around us who don't know Jesus, that God would save them. Knowing that he's sovereign, he's powerful, he can do it. It's what he does. It's what he's on about.